I'm Jamie Borchick. I'm one of the elders here at Park, handle some of the preaching, and it's a joy to have you with us this morning. Thanks for joining us today. I want to start with this statement this morning. You've heard this before. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Have you ever been desperate? What do you do in desperate times? Well, the rather long text that Garner just read a moment ago features three stories of three people who are all facing desperate times, dealing with the dangers of demons and disease and even death itself. These are some of the gravest dangers that we face as humanity. And dangers like these can provoke despair and desperation in all of us. So if you face these kinds of dangers, and what's been your strategy in dealing with them? We've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke over the last several months. And in our text today, Luke brings together these three stories of people facing desperate times in order to show us the only desperate measure that actually works. So would you pray with me, and then we'll take a look and see what it is. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is life. Your word gives us what we need for everything. And this morning, I pray that you would give us what we need. Would we hear your voice? Would you speak to us? Open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. We entrust this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The three stories in our passage this morning focus on the desperation of three very real people. When the Bible records stories, it's recording what C.S. Lewis called true myth. True myth. These stories are myth in the sense that they are intended to make a point. They have a story, a moral to them they're trying to communicate. And yet these stories are also true. They really happened. And these true stories are intended to teach us the truth about how to respond in desperate times. Look with me at our first story in verses 26 to 39. The first story features a man dealing with the danger of demons. Now, right before this passage, Jesus and his disciples had sailed across the Sea of Galilee after Jesus told a storm to quit, and the storm listened. Phil talked about that last week. And then in verse 26, their boat lands on the opposite shore in the region known as the Decapolis. And Luke identifies this as the country of the Gerasenes, and that tells us that this was Gentile territory. So Jews lived on the west side of the sea, and non-Jews, also known as Gentiles, lived on the east side of the sea. And Jesus deliberately crosses the sea in order to go to the Gentiles who are on the other side. And when they reach the shore, Jesus meets the first of our three people. And look at how Luke describes him. First, in verse 27, he tells us that this man had demons, plural. So this isn't just one demon, this is multiple demons. Later in verse 30, when Jesus asks him his name, the demons respond, Legion. And a legion was the largest Roman military unit. It was made up of around 6,000 soldiers. And so this man has been overrun by demons. And as Jesus encounters this man, he's stepping into a spiritual battle that is underway. There's a war happening within this man, and it's not a fair fight. It's one man against thousands of demons. And then Luke adds that the man hasn't worn clothes for a long time. So this dude's standing there buck naked. And then he tells us that he doesn't live in a house, but he actually lives among the tombs with dead people. And then in verse 29, we see how his community has responded to him. They've locked him up with chains and shackles because he's a danger to himself and to other people. But even that didn't work. He'd break the bonds and he'd run off into the desert alone. And I want you to think for a minute about this man's life. You know, his nakedness indicates a lack of regard for his own personal dignity. His residence among the tombs shows a high level of social isolation. His bondage and his subsequent breaking of those bonds indicates extraordinary and dangerous strength. This man's life is an absolute wreck. And have you ever encountered anyone like this? Like maybe walking the streets of our city, seeing someone living on the street, out of control, clearly disturbed? A few years ago, I was sitting at what used to be a Panera at the corner of Congress and State downtown. I was sitting with some college students having a conversation. And as I'm sitting there, this woman comes walking by the glass windows. I'm sitting in a chair, and there's a big, you know, huge glass window right here. Street's right here. The sidewalk's right here. And this woman comes walking by. And her appearance is pretty disheveled. She looks like she's kind of in a rough state. And I look at her in order to dignify her. I just want to make eye contact with her. I want to see her and just acknowledge that she exists, that she's there. And so I look at her and I make eye contact with her. And she looks at me and she walks past. And then she turns back and she comes up to the window. And she gets right up next to the window, about 12 inches away from me. And she proceeds to hawk a giant loogie all over the window, right at my face. You ever had an encounter like that before? Like, what do you do with that kind of situation? How do you understand what's going on with a person in that kind of condition? For many in our day, what we do in that situation, or with the man like we're reading about in the text here, is we chalk it up to mental illness. The problem is psychological. And the solution is therapy or counseling or a strong prescription of some sort. And when we read stories like this in the Bible, we can think, well, you know, the ancients, they just didn't know what we know about mental illness. They were naive and uninformed, and so they made up demons to explain what we now know is just psychology. But the reality is the ancients were not naive. They absolutely had the category of mental illness. Hippocrates, for whom the Hippocratic Oath, the physicians still take to this day, Hippocrates diagnosed all, he wrote that every medical condition, every physical condition is the product of natural causes. And so they had this category of mental illness. The difference between them and us is just that they didn't limit their options to mental illness alone. They also had an additional category, that of spiritual battle. And C.S. Lewis famously pointed out that there are two equal and opposite errors we can make when it comes to the demonic, to the spiritual realm. One error is to disbelieve the existence of demons. And the other error is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And that's actually exactly where the Bible itself lands on the question. The Bible does not put a demon around every corner or attribute every bad thing to the work of demons. But as we look at desperate people like the man in our story today, or like the lady who spat on that window at me, the Bible does give us the additional category of spiritual battle to help us understand and to address what those people are facing. And the fact is, the Bible actually offers us a much more holistic approach to people in general than what we often find in much of the modern therapeutic movement. Sometimes a problem that we face, sometimes a problem is physical or biological or chemical. Sometimes a problem is emotional or mental. Sometimes a problem is historical, things that have happened in your past. And sometimes a problem is spiritual. We are, as humans, we are physical, mental, emotional, relational, and spiritual beings. And we need to take all of those categories into account as we diagnose the problems that we're facing in life. Accordingly, sometimes the solution to the problems in your life, sometimes the solution is to change your behavior, to act differently, to behave in different ways. And sometimes the solution is to do intensive counseling to deal with past trauma, to reflect on your history and look at it closely. And sometimes the solution is to take medication that can regulate your brain chemistry. And sometimes the solution is to pray and to ask God to intervene, to focus more on your relationship with God. And often the solution involves several or even all of those elements at the same time. The Bible endorses a much more holistic approach because we are much more holistic beings. And so if you or someone you love is dealing with something like what we see in this story, and it doesn't necessarily even have to be as intense as what we see in this story, but if you're facing something like that, it's wise to consider that perhaps what you're dealing with has a spiritual element to it. Maybe you're dealing with a spiritual battle. Maybe there is an element of the demonic involved in it, and maybe that's something you should pay attention to. And that's what's happening with this man in our story today. And look at what Jesus does in this situation. In verse 30, in order to dignify the man and to awaken within him some sense of reality, he asks the man what his name is. But it's not the man who responds. It's the demons who are in control of him. And those demons, they then beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Now, the abyss in the Bible is the place of the dead. In the book of Revelation, it's the dungeon where the devil is kept awaiting his eternal punishment. And the demons, they beg Jesus not to send them there. Now think about that for a second. These demons are wrecking this man's life. They are so powerful, they can utterly destroy this dude. And there are thousands of them. They way outnumber Jesus. But when Jesus shows up, what do? They beg for their lives. They beg for their lives. Why? Well, the answer is rather simple. It's because straight up, Jesus is way more powerful than they are. His one by himself has infinitely more power than their whole legion put together. They can't touch him. And so who's in control here? It's not the demons. It's Jesus. And y'all, that is really good news for us whenever we deal with any sort of spiritual battle ourselves. Demons can attack you and tempt you and torment you. But when Jesus shows up, demons beg for their lives. So if you ever suspect that you're being attacked or tempted or tormented or influenced in any way by a demon or by any other evil spiritual force, the key in that situation is to rely on Jesus, not on yourself. They can wreck you, but they can't touch him. And if he's present, they gotta go. So practically speaking, if you're in a situation where you suspect that something like this is happening, what you can do in that situation is you can simply turn to the name of Jesus. We sang about it earlier. You can say something like, in the name of Jesus, demons get away from me. In the name of Jesus, Satan, you can't touch me. In the name of Jesus, I'm free. You can pray and you can say, Jesus, help me. Intervene. I need you here. I can't do this on my own. I need you to step in. And y'all, that's a prayer that Jesus loves to answer. So these demons beg. And in verse 32, Jesus grants them permission. And they enter this herd of pigs, and then they rush the whole herd off a cliff into a lake where they're drowned in a visceral, visual demonstration of this man's healing. Hundreds of pigs jumping off a cliff. That's what was happening inside of this man. And now, he's free. He's free. Now, to clear something up here and to address objections that might come from animal rights activists on this note, note that Jesus did not send the demons into the pigs. He didn't tell them to go there. The demons chose that themselves. He gave them permission. He said, you're free to go, but they chose to do that. And demons are always destructive. What demons do is they destroy. And in this case, the demons destroy the pigs instead of further destroying the man. They perish, but he lives. And in the next moment, in verse 35, look at what's happening with the man. Luke tells us that he is clothed and in his right mind. He's clothed and in his right mind. So for a long time, this guy was naked and nuts, but now he's dressed and completely sane. He was dangerous and desperate, but now he's safe and stable. There's been a complete transformation. And as verse 36 tells us, this man has been healed. He's been healed. And that's our first story. A desperate man finds healing. A desperate man dealing with the danger of demons finds healing in Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 40, in the rest of our text, we have something unique in the whole of the Gospels. Verses 40 through 56 are the only place where we see two miracle stories intertwined with each other. And these two stories, they deal with our second and third dangers of disease and death. So in verse 40, Jesus arrives back on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, where he's greeted by a great crowd that's been waiting for him. And in the crowd, there's a man named Jairus who comes and falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come back to his house with him. Now, in many ways, Jairus is the polar opposite of the demoniac that Jesus just healed. Luke tells us in verse 41 that Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of life in the Jewish community, and the ruler of the synagogue was the lead elder of that community. And so Jairus is a key leader. He's an upstanding citizen. He's well-respected, well-known, and he's inviting Jesus to his home, which means that he doesn't live in the tombs with dead people. Rather, he's got a house, and he sleeps in a bed at night with his family nearby. So Jairus and the demoniac are really different. And yet they have one key thing in common. And that's their desperation. Jairus is just as desperate as the demoniac. And we see the reason for his desperation in verse 42. Jairus has a daughter, his only daughter. She's about 12 years of age. And his precious little girl, Luke tells us, is currently dying. Now, some of you have 12-year-old children. Some of you sitting in this room, you have 12-year-old children. My son Tripp is almost this age. 12 years old is the end of childhood and the beginning of the teen years. It's a time of infinite promise and lots of hope, the age at which a child is blossoming into a young adult. And I want you to put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a minute. I pray this never happens for any of us, but what would you do? How would you feel? What would your life be like if your 12-year-old child were dying? How desperate would you be for healing? Well, this is where our story gets even more interesting. As Jesus makes his way to Jairus' house, the crowds begin to press in around him. And in the crowd, there's a woman who Luke tells us in verse 43 had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So for 12 years, for the whole lifetime of Jairus' daughter, this woman has had some kind of uterine hemorrhaging happening. She's been bleeding constantly. Now, the bleeding itself would have been bad enough, but under Jewish law, this type of condition would have rendered this woman perpetually, ritually unclean. And what that meant was that other people were then forbidden to touch her. She couldn't make physical contact with other people. Uncleanness was contagious, and so people would keep their distance. This was the original social distancing. They'd stay away. And so for 12 years, not only has she been suffering physically, but she's also been suffering relationally. She's cut off from the community, isolated and alone, separated. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but right now in the United States, we've got what's been called a loneliness epidemic going on. Last year, the Surgeon General declared this epidemic, and he said that loneliness is as bad for your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And in our case, much of that loneliness has been self-imposed. We've chosen to isolate and look at our screens, stare at screens, instead of connecting in person with real people. And the fact is that many of us feel lonely often. But for this woman, her loneliness, her isolation, it was not chosen. Luke tells us in verse 43 that she spent all her living, all she has, she spent on doctors trying to fix her condition. And yet nothing has worked. And that tells us that just like the demoniac and just like Jairus, this woman is desperate. And look at what she does in her desperation. Jesus is walking through the crowd. He's on his way to Jairus' house, and people are jostling everywhere. But in verse 44, this woman comes up behind Jesus, and she takes a huge risk, and she reaches out her hand, and she touches just the fringe of his garment. Now, she's careful not to touch him, obviously, because she doesn't want to be exposed. She wants to remain anonymous. Because of her stigma and isolation, she doesn't want to cause a scene or draw attention to herself or even let Jesus know what she's doing. So she just touches these little tassels that are hanging off of Jesus' cloak. But when she does, something amazing happens. Look at the end of verse 44. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. 12 years of constant bleeding, 12 years of separation and isolation and aloneness, 12 years of suffering, and then one touch, boom, done, gone. With one touch, she's healed. And if the story stopped right there, she'd probably feel pretty good about things. She's been healed and no one else has to know. She didn't cause a scene. But then something crazy happens. Jesus doesn't let the story stop right there. In fact, in verse 45, Jesus himself causes a scene. Now remember, Jesus is hurrying to Jairus' house because Jairus' daughter is dying. She's on her deathbed. She's in the process of dying. But what does Jesus do in verse 45? He stops to ask the crowd a question. Who was it that touched me? Now, initially, Luke points out, everyone denies it. And everyone would include the woman who has just been healed, and it would also include this whole crowd who were all bumping into him. Peter even acknowledges, this is kind of a stupid question, Jesus. What are you doing? But despite the denials, Jesus presses the issue. In verse 46, he doubles down. He insists, someone touched me. Like, Jesus won't let this go. He's determined to identify the person. And it begs the question, why? Why is this so important to him? There's a dying girl who needs help. There's a desperate dad who needs him to hurry. The bleeding woman's been healed. It's over with. Why not just move on? Why make her identify herself? Well, think about it. What was this woman's biggest problem? Was it her bleeding? No. It was all the social damage that the bleeding had brought about in her life. For 12 years, she's lived alone as a social outcast. At this point, she doesn't want anyone to see her or know her, which is why she tries so hard to stay anonymous. But Jesus knows that her aloneness isn't good for her. 15 cigarettes a day for 12 years is no good for you. And so being alone is her biggest problem. And in his compassion for her, what Jesus does is he brings her out into the open. In verse 47, she comes trembling and she falls down before him. She's scared of what people will think. She just touched Jesus. Is he going to be angry that she made him unclean? Will the crowds be angry that she's touched so many of them? Will her healing be taken away? She wants to be hidden. But now she has to tell her story. And in the presence of all the people, so with the whole crowd listening in, she shares publicly how she touched Jesus and was immediately healed. And what's the effect? Well, in this moment, as the whole crowd hears her story, everyone knows that she is no longer unclean. The cause of her isolation has been removed. Her cure has become public knowledge, and now she can re-enter public life. She no longer has to be alone. And that's exactly why Jesus stopped and made her identify herself. Jesus does what is necessary not only to heal her physically, but also to heal her relationally. And look at how he addresses her in verse 48. Daughter, daughter, this term of deep affection, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And because of him, now she can. This woman has been healed. And that's our second story. A desperate woman dealing with the danger of disease finds healing in Jesus. But meanwhile, our third story is already underway. And there's another daughter, the daughter of Jairus, who's been on her deathbed. And Jesus just took precious time to heal this woman and engage her in conversation. And look what has happened in the meantime. Verse 49, someone from Jairus' house comes and reports the tragic news. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Game over. So one daughter got healed, but now this daughter is dead. And there's nothing that can be done with it. She's dead, Jairus. Just come on home. She's dead. It's not even worth it. Don't bother this guy anymore. It's over. And on the surface, when you look at it, it seems like this might be a case of spiritual malpractice with deadly consequences. What the heck was Jesus thinking? And yet Jesus doesn't see it that way at all. Verse 50. Jesus turns to Jairus, who just found out his daughter is dead, and look at what he says. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. What a statement. Now, this whole chapter is full of incredible stories. The healing of both the demoniac and the bleeding woman are both unusual, to say the least. But when Jesus says that a dead girl will be well, well, that raises things to a whole different kind of level. For many in our day today, that kind of thing in particular, and all of these things in this chapter in general, these things are impossible. They don't happen. This is nonsense. And if we live in what you might call a closed system, like suppose that there is no God, and all that exists is the stuff you can see and you can measure in a laboratory. If this is all there is, then all of that kind of stuff is impossible. It is impossible. In a closed system, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Every action has a cause. And if you see what looks like a healing take place, then there must have been chemistry or biology or at least some kind of therapy involved in it. There has to be some kind of intervention from within our closed system, because this is all there is. If you see change, it has to come from within. But what if we don't live in a closed system? What if our world is actually open? What if it's more porous? What if there really is a supernatural realm? What if God really does exist? And what if that God created everything we see out of nothing? What if he spoke all of this into existence? Well, if that's the case, a God like that, for him, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. That God can intervene and do things no physician or therapist could ever do. He can tell storms to quit. He can send demons off a cliff. He can stop bleeding with a mere touch. And maybe, just maybe, he can even raise the dead. And one of the fundamental claims the Bible makes about our world is that it is not closed. It is completely open. There is a God who can do anything he likes. And often what he likes to do is heal. And so in verse 51, Jesus goes into Jairus' house. And in the house, there are people weeping and mourning for this dead girl. In Jesus' day, there were people who worked as professional mourners. So when someone would die, the family would call these mourners to come in, and their job would be to make a scene. They'd help other people to express their grief by expressing grief loudly. They'd beat their chests, and they'd weep loudly. They'd make a bunch of noise. These were actors who were really good at acting sad. And their presence here indicates that everyone is sure that this little girl is dead and gone. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 52. "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." In a closed system, this is an utterly ridiculous statement, which is why in verse 53, the professional weepers all laugh at him here. They know death. That's their job. And they know that this girl is dead. But Jesus knows something else. He knows that we don't live in a closed system. He knows we live in an open system. And what to us is death, to him is no more than mere sleep. And so in verse 54, in a show of compassion, he takes this little girl's hand and he says to her, "Child, arise." He gives a command to a dead person. And look at what happens in verse 55. It works. The dead girl listens. And so we don't miss it. Luke gives us three clear indicators of just how well it worked. First, her spirit, so the immaterial life within her, returns to her body. And then second, she gets up. She stands to her feet and she moves around again. And then third and finally, she eats. So Jesus, like a physician who just checked a patient's pulse, then gives instructions for her diet for the rest of the day. And so this is no hallucination or vision. This girl is alive, fully and really alive. And she too has been healed. And that's our third story. A desperate father facing the danger of death finds healing in Jesus. And the story closes appropriately with Jairus and his wife standing in amazement. Now, the three individuals in these three stories, they face three of the gravest dangers known to humanity. Demons, disease, and death are everywhere in our fallen world. These are the kinds of suffering that happen to people every day. These are everyday, normal sufferings in a fallen world. And notice the demographics of these three stories. Two take place in Jewish territory, and one happens among Gentiles. There's an adult man, there's an older woman, and there's a young girl. There are parents, and there is a child. There are single people, and there are married folks. There are clean and unclean. There's religious insiders and religious outsiders. Some people are prominent and important. Others are marginalized and hidden. And yet all of them are affected by the dangers of this world. Because here's the reality. The dangers of this world do not discriminate. The dangers of this world do not discriminate. Today, your life might be going great. You might be doing really good. It's a beautiful day. You might be really enjoying life. But tomorrow, your story might look like one of these stories. And if we were to go around this room right now and share honestly about the various dangers being faced by people here in this room, I know there would be a lot to share. Some of you right now, you have family members who are mentally or psychologically unwell. Some of you, others of you, have recently gotten heart-wrenching medical diagnoses. Some of you have attended funerals in recent weeks. And if that's not your story today, someday it will be. Because that is life in a fallen world. The dangers of our world do not discriminate. And yet the good news this morning is that Jesus doesn't discriminate either. In these three stories of three desperate people, Jesus displays authority over all the dangers of this world. He is more powerful than demons. He is more powerful than disease, and he is more powerful than even death itself. And he offers that power to anyone, regardless of where you've come from, regardless of who you are, regardless of your story, he offers that power to anyone who's willing to receive it. There's a key Greek word that appears in each of these three stories. At the end of verse 36, we see that the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then in verse 48, the bleeding woman's faith has made her well. And finally, in verse 50, Jesus promises Jairus that his daughter will be well. And while you can't necessarily see this in your English translations, in all three of those instances, the operative Greek verb is the word sozo. Can y'all say that with me? Sozo. Sozo. It's a great word. And it's a great word that you'll find associated with Jesus all throughout the New Testament. And it has a broad range of meaning. Most literally, you can translate it to save. But depending on context, it can mean to protect from physical harm, or to heal from some type of disease, or to bring about eternal salvation. It has a broad range. And you see much of that range in our stories today. The demoniac was saved from the demons that tormented him. The bleeding woman was saved from physical and social suffering. And Jairus' daughter was saved from death itself. And for that reason, the central point of this whole long text today is this. It's really simple. You ready for this? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's the point today. Jesus saves. Now, at the end of our first story this morning, in verse 38, the healed man comes to Jesus and he begs him that he might be with him. Like, Jesus has just changed his life. And all he wants to do now is to go and to be with Jesus. And that makes so much sense. Like, it seems so right that he would say, Jesus, I want to be with you. Just save me. I want to be with you. It sounds right. And in response, you'd think that Jesus would say, hey, come on, come with me. But instead, Jesus does something that might strike you as strange. Rather than letting him come, Jesus actually sends him away. And he says to him, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. So he sends him out as a missionary to go back to his people and tell them what God has done for him. But then look at what the man does in response. Luke tells us he went away, so he does it, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you see what the man is doing? Jesus told him to declare what God had done. And who does he put in the God slot? Jesus himself. And you know what? He's right. He's right. Jesus is, as the demons themselves confessed in verse 28, the Son of the Most High God. He is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-able to do whatever he pleases. He is the God who created the whole system, and then he entered into the system from the outside in order to save the system from the inside out. And beyond anything in these three stories, the main reason we know that to be true is because of what we celebrated 2 weeks ago. On a Friday, 2 millennia ago, like the demoniac, Jesus was bound with chains and put under guard. And by those guards, he was beaten and struck until, like the woman, he began to bleed. And then in the climax of history, like Jairus' daughter, Jesus himself died. On the cross, the creator of the system gave his life for the system. And yet on the third day, on a Sunday morning, he did not stay dead. God raised him from the dead and brought him back to new and everlasting life. For Jairus' daughter, someday in the future, there was another funeral. But for Jesus, He died once and for all, and he will never, ever, ever die again. He is alive forevermore, ruling and reigning on the throne of heaven forever and ever and ever. Jesus is alive, and Jesus has power over all the dangers of this fallen world. And in this fallen world, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And what does all that mean for us? Well, I began this morning by posing the question, what do you do in desperate times? And the point of this entire text this morning is that going to Jesus is the desperate measure you need in desperate times. In verse 48, Jesus says to the bleeding woman after her healing these words. He says, "Your faith has made you well." And in verse 50, to the desperate dad who fears the loss of his only daughter, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Do you see what's happening here? In desperate times, Jesus encourages the desperate measure of faith. Faith is an often misunderstood concept. It is not a blind leap into an unknown abyss, nor is it having absolute proof. Rather, faith is trust. It is reliance. It's dependence. A few days ago, I was having a conversation with a friend about the concept of faith, and he brought up the classic example of a trust fall. Do y'all remember trust falls? Remember these? You stand there with your back turned and someone behind you, and you fall backwards without looking. And if you're doing a trust fall, what is it that matters in that moment? Is it the amount of faith you have? Is it how strongly you believe? Is it how confident you are in the outcome? Is it how much peace and assurance you feel in your heart? No, none of those things are actually important at all as you go to do a trust fall. There's actually only one thing that's important. And do you know what it is? It's the person who's waiting there behind you to catch you. Is that person reliable? Is that person dependable? Can you trust that person? And do you know what this passage intends to teach us today? It's that Jesus is reliable. You can trust Jesus to catch you. I don't know what kind of dangers you're facing right now. And I don't know what kind of dangers you're going to face in the future. But I do know this. Jesus can be trusted. He does not promise to heal every ailment or to prevent all suffering in your life. We live in a fallen world filled with dangers. And those dangers don't discriminate. But Jesus, he's more powerful than all of them. He can heal, and he sometimes does heal. He often heals. He might heal in your situation. But even if he doesn't, he is ultimately more powerful than even death itself. And he rose from the grave, and he is alive, and he saves. And if you will trust him, in the end, he will ultimately save you. Truly, fully, wholly, eternally. So in your desperate times, take the desperate measure of faith. Jesus saves. Go to him. Trust him. And let him save you. And I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. As we close the service this morning and we sing to our great God, our deacons are going to be up front. And if you're facing any of those dangers right now, if you're facing things that you can't handle, if you're in a desperate situation, the invitation to you would be to come forward and share and ask our deacons to pray for you. They'd love to pray over you. And I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you, creator, sustainer, maker of all things, giver of life and breath and everything. All that we are and all that we have comes from you. And we live in a fallen world filled with dangers that come for us. And right now, there are people in this room, God, who are facing the danger of demons and disease and even death itself. And my prayer this morning is that you would bring your salvation. For those who are experiencing demonic oppression or attack, in the name of Jesus, I pray healing and freedom. For those who are ill, who have gotten a diagnosis or are facing a disease of some sort, God, bring your healing, heal in the name of Jesus. For those who are grieving, who are suffering, who've lost loved ones recently, God, give them hope in the name of Jesus, hope of life everlasting. And for all of us, as we live in a fallen world, as fallen people, we are in great need of your ultimate salvation. We need Jesus to save us from our sin, from death, from ourselves. And so would we be a people who call in the name of Jesus, who bring everything, who go to Jesus with everything, and experience your great salvation. We praise you this morning that Jesus saves. It's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.